Father, you are the sovereign God. Your Holy Spirit does a mighty work in our lives if we allow him to. He first wants to open our eyes that we might see, open our ears that we might hear. And that's where we need to respond and, first of all, repent from our sins and be drawn to you. Come to find that faith in Christ and him alone. And then strive to live our lives for your honor and for your glory. And the only way that can happen is if we allow the Holy Spirit again to take control. To not only open our eyes, but open our hearts to where you mean more to us than anything. We are to love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. And we are guilty, every one of us, of oftentimes allowing other things to be more important to us than you. We commit this time into your hands, asking you to work, and we'll thank you even now, ahead of time, for what you're going to accomplish. But we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come to that point where we're asking the question, are you a doer of the word or a hearer only? The decision really shouldn't be all that hard. It shouldn't be that hard for me. It shouldn't be that hard for you. But here we are in our spiritual journey. For me, it's over 40 years now. And for some of you, it's more than that. And for others, it's less than that. But we are on this spiritual journey. And every day we are faced with that question. Am I going to be a doer of the word or a hearer only today? And believe it or not, each day we get those opportunities, don't we? To where we are faced with decisions that we have to make. We are faced with obstacles. We are faced with people that cause us to have to ask that question. Am I going to respond in a way that brings God glory, or am I going to take things into my own hands? So we are faced with it every day. Take your Bibles, go with me to Romans chapter 16. We're going to read the end of this book, and we are going to, Lord willing, put an end to our study of the book of Romans today and pick up Proverbs next Sunday. As we've been working our way through this book, we were first faced with the reality that all have sinned. Doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter where we've come from, doesn't matter our background, doesn't matter our nationality, it doesn't matter the color of our skin, it doesn't matter whether we were religious or not. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, period. Then we learned that the wages of that sin, or the right payment for my sin, what God is just in doing because of my sin, is death. Not just physical death, that came as well from the garden, but also eternal separation from God. God would be just to send every one of us to an eternity separated from him. He would be just and right to do that. Why? Because we have all sinned. But God, in his great grace, made it possible that we could be saved from that. We could be given the hope of eternal life. And we found that that is in Christ alone. Paul spent a couple of chapters reminding us that Abraham became a friend of God simply by faith alone. It wasn't works. It wasn't because he did this and didn't do that. I mean, his faith in Christ, in God, caused him to change his lifestyle. But salvation was in Christ alone, faith alone. Then we learned, as we went into chapters 7 and 8, that now that I've come to know Christ, life is to be different. Are we to continue to live in sin? No, Paul said. That's not the case. How can I, who have died to sin, allow that sin to continually control me? In chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is vulnerable. He's sharing his own struggles. Here he is, the apostle, writing most of the New Testament, and he sees within himself things that he still hates. Those personal emotions that just pop up. And he hated it. And he cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" Paul hated the sin that reigned in his body. And then he said, "Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus." And then in chapter 8, after dealing with all of that, he says, "Now listen, those of us who have truly come to know Christ, do you recognize there is now no condemnation? We have been forgiven. And once we have truly come to know Christ, there is nothing, nothing in all this world that could ever separate us from the love of God. Once we are His, we are secure. And once we are His, we have the promise that all things do really work together for good for those who love Him." And so at the end of chapter 8, we are just overflowing with gratitude. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then we went into chapters 9, 10, and 11, where Paul revealed just how fortunate we non-Jewish people are. That from the time of Abraham up until the time of Pentecost, God almost exclusively worked within the Jewish people. They were the ones given His law. They were the ones given the prophets. They were the ones that He revealed Himself to. And the Gentiles, ever since the Tower of Babel, have been left alone. But now the gospel has come to all the world. And Paul is just reminding us how fortunate we really are, being Gentiles, that God's love has gone beyond Israel and the Jewish people. It has now come to the ends of the earth. And I and you, we can be partakers of it. Then we moved into chapter 12. And chapter 12 says, now that we know these great truths, what's the least we can do? The least we can do is to bring our bodies a living sacrifice and say, "God, here am I. I no longer want to live like this world. I want to change the way I think. I don't want to be influenced by the worldly culture that is going away from You. I want to be influenced by Your word. I want to be led by Your Holy Spirit. I want to bring You glory in all that I do." And then we went through the chapter 12, and it's just detail after detail after detail. What does it look like when you have brought your body a living sacrifice? What does it look like when you've changed the way you think? How does that cause you to relate to people within the faith? How does it cause you to live in this world? And so we've worked our way through all of this in chapters 13 and 14 and 15, talking a lot about body life, the church life, and how we are responsible to assist each other to get to where we need to be. Those of us that are stronger are reach down to the weaker and lift them up and to assist them. And now he's going to close it out with just a few words of saying, it's all for His glory. So let's read the ending of chapter 16, the book of Romans, starting in verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen." Drop down to verse 25. "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone be wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So Paul is closing out this letter as he's hoping to visit them soon to be able to come and to establish them. But until then, he gives these final instructions. Right off the bat, we're given a threefold appeal where Paul is writing to the Church of Rome, and he says, these three things do. Number one, be on your toes. Be vigilant. Did you notice that in verse 17? Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses. We need to be on our toes. KJV says, mark them. The New King James says, note those. The ESV and the NIV says, watch out for. Who are we noting? Who are we marking? Who are we watching out for? We're watching out for those who seek to divide the body. Those who try to stir up stuff. See, the world is supposed to look at us. Remember, we're odd ducks. We're all misfits. We all come from different backgrounds. We all have history. We are all at different levels in our spiritual growth. And in our midst, here we are. We've all come together. We have differing backgrounds, differing nationalities. For them, it was Jew, Gentile, religious, non-religious. They were all coming together. And Paul said, now be careful. Don't let those who try to stir things up divide you. Be vigilant. The book of Proverbs, verses 16 through 19, tells us there are six things that God hates. Seven things are an abomination to him. What are they? Yeah, that's a proud look. God hates pride, hates it. A lying tongue. The father of lies is the devil. And anyone that lies is of the devil. God hates pride. He hates a liar. Hands that shed innocent blood. We could spend a lot of time on that in our culture right now. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among the brethren. Six things that God hates. Seven are an abomination. And one of those in there is those that cause division. Now, let me just state this so that we understand that. When it comes to the body of Christ, there is room for debate. I think I mentioned that before. There is room for even heated debate. There is room for discussion about things. That's how we wrestle through this. That's how iron sharpens iron. But none of that should ever be done with the purpose of trying to divide. In other words, if I don't agree with you and you don't agree with me, we should be able to come together and we can debate these things and try to work our way through this. But at the end of the debate or whatever, our goal is not to be upset because I lost the battle, I didn't get my way. The goal is to keep the body together, regardless of whether I got my way or I didn't get my way. It's not to go out and try to rally others to side with me. No, there's room for debate in the body of Christ. Paul and Peter, ask them. Paul and Barnabas, ask them. Paul and John Mark, ask them. Yeah, there's room for that. But every time we do enter into something like that, it's for the glory of God, not my way. Period. A house divided, Abraham Lincoln said, a house divided cannot stand. A church divided loses. Some of us have experienced that. When things get out of hand, things are said that shouldn't be said, nobody's really right, everybody's really wrong. Oftentimes, God's not glorified in that. He's not glorified in that. So what is it that causes division in the church? A couple of things that I want to just touch base on. One of the things is false teaching. Paul wrote about false teaching in most of his epistles, writing to the church because error had been creeping in. False teaching divides the church. And so the church, especially the elders, need to be on guard that false teaching is not being taught. It needs to be confronted. It may be being taught out of error or ignorance, but false teaching needs to be stopped, needs to be corrected, and we need to do so for the glory of God. Paul, writing to the church of Ephesus, wants to meet with the elders. And so he brings the elders in, and they gather with him, and he warns them. He said, "Listen, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," or elders, "to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things." What are they doing? Trying to draw disciples onto themselves. The Bible's no longer the authority. I'm the authority. We've learned through our studies that it doesn't matter what the preacher says or thinks. It doesn't matter what you say or think. What matters is, what does the Word of God teach? What is the truth? And how do we work our way through this? But Paul just reminds that church that there are always going to be those who are going to come in with false teaching, and they're going to try to pull disciples after themselves. Second reason divisions come within the church is selfish ambitions. What do I mean by selfish ambitions? I want it how? My way. As long as you do it my way, we're going to get along really fine. But you buck the system and we've got trouble. So selfish ambitions is also another reason why we have divisions. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters," Jesus says. You're going to love one over the other. And he just reminds us that no one can serve God and money. Now, there's nothing wrong with money. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. But can I just ask you, what causes us to fall in love with money? Selfish ambitions, right? We chase after money that I might do what I want to do, that I might get what I want to get. And so in reality, what Jesus is saying here, you cannot serve God and yourself. Now, if you remember going back to Romans chapter 1, where Paul begins to share what happened to the human race, and it says in Romans chapter 1 that man, rather than serving the Creator, served me. Rather than serving God, we served me. I became my own God. So selfish ambitions. In this context, he's talking about food, he's talking about drink, and he's talking about clothing. In that context, he reminds us that God knows you need something to eat. He knows you need something to drink. He understands you need clothing. But that's what the pagans, the unbelievers, chase after. God knows you have need of those things. So it's my responsibility to first seek God's kingdom and his glory and to trust that he will take care of me. And folks, God has not changed. And the way that he took care of his followers in the past, and even the way he's taking care of his followers today, he knows what we need. And so we want to make sure that we're seeking first the kingdom of God. 1 John 2:15-17 says, "Do not love the world, the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." All right? Things are to change in our lives. How many of you remember this? Some of you may have never saw diagrams similar to this, but some of you probably cut your teeth early in your Christian life on diagrams like this. It's The diagram that's asking, who sits on the throne of your life? That's the question being asked. Who is really in charge of your life? Is it you? Or is it Christ? In other words, if you drop dead this very moment before this church service even ended, and you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, you're standing before the judge of all eternity, and he looks at you and he evaluates your life recently, does he find that he was on the throne, or does he find that I have been on the throne? That's the question that's being asked. A self-centered life, self is sitting on the throne, self is making the decisions. A self-centered life might know about Jesus, but he generally remains on the outside of life's decision. Typically, we live our lives and we think just like the culture in which we were brought up in think. That's if I'm sitting on the throne. If Christ is on the throne, a Christ-centered life, we have the same issues. Doesn't matter whether you're a believer or a non-believer, whether you're spiritual or carnal, we have trials in life. So we face the same issues. But self submits to Christ, who sits on the throne. Christ replaces the chaos and the meaningless with order and purpose. And we live for his glory. And our lives look different. People see Christ in us. How does that happen? When I am able to say, it is well with my soul. Christ's in charge. On the screen is a plumb line. Some of you that have built things know what a plumb line is. The other is a crooked stick, all right? You might be familiar that Amos, the prophet Amos, God used a plumb line as an example. And the Lord asked me, talking about Amos, what do you see, Amos? He says, I see a plumb line. And the Lord said, look, I'm going to take a plumb line and I'm going to put it in the midst of my people. And I want to see how they measure up. God says, I'm going to take a plumb line, Amos. I'm going to put it down where my people are. And I'm going to see how they measure up. And oftentimes we're a little bit like the stick. Some of you are saying, boy, I'm glad that God doesn't use a plumb line today. I hate to disappoint you. He does. He does. And you're proud to have one, a Bible. You've been blessed with them. In fact, in your home, I'm sure you've got extras. It's a plumb line. Why did God give us his word? That we might hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against him. Why did he give us his word? That it would be the light that guides my steps, that keeps me on the straight and narrow, for wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many be there go that way. God's given us a plumb line. He really has. And we're supposed to respond. Our country, the great United States of America, was started with at least a bit of an awe towards God, a bit of a respect towards this plumb line, the Bible. We're throwing it all away. Our whole culture's throwing it away. We're being judged by a plumb line. And one day, each of us have to give an account for how I did. The second thing we find here is very difficult. It's hard. Notice what he says in verse 17, he said, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine you have learned, and avoid them. That's hard. But let me remind you, I didn't write this book. These are not Pastor Keith's instructions. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so God is the one who gave these instructions. Not only am I supposed to look out for and to note individuals or to mark them that cause division, my responsibility is to avoid them. Paul writing to the church of Corinth, and we've touched a little bit on the church of Corinth in the past. It was a messed up church. It was a church that was letting sin run rampant. They were full of division and arguing, and it was a fleshly, worldly, carnal church. And Paul wrote to them and said, I wrote to you not to keep company with immoral people. Maybe we need a little more light on that, so a little bit later, same chapter, just a couple verses later, evidently Paul had written them earlier and told them not to do this. And so now he's elaborating a whole lot more. He said, listen, brothers, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator. Now, what's a fornicator? That covers every illicit sexual behavior, all of them. All of them. Which ones? All of them. We have a tendency to think certain sexual sins are more gross than other sexual sins. But in God's eyes, sexual sin is sexual sin. So I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who's a fornicator or covetous. Oh boy, that's getting a little closer to home, isn't it? Covetous. Or an idolater. Who's an idolater? An idolater is anyone who puts anything, even himself, before God. Reveler, a fighter, a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Now we could read the whole text and understand that if we as believers are supposed to avoid everybody that sins, we couldn't live in this world. Paul is talking about those who say, who make the profession that they know Christ, and yet, even though they know Christ, they're living in sin, and we need to be careful. Why do I need to follow God's instruction? Why is it important? Well, a little further in the book, same chapter, Paul said, you become like those hang with. You become like those you hang with. I'm going to tell you a story real quick. I told you that when Brenda and I come to know the Lord, I began to really make a lot of changes in my life, had to make a lot of changes in my life, but New Year's Eve came. We were saved in August. New Year's Eve came, and Brenda and I are spending time with some of her family and her brother-in-law, the husband of the wife that just passed, Brenda's sister that just passed. He and I went out. It was a storm in Michigan. We're pulling people out of the ditch with his four-wheel drive Scout, and we're drinking our beers together, and I began to witness to him. And he said to me, Keith, there's one thing I can't stand, and that's to have somebody preach at me with a bottle of beer in their hand. So he came to the stop sign, and I just kind of opened the door and poured it out. They spent a lot of time with them trying to witness to them. She came to know the Lord early, Brenda's sister, but anyway, they said, hey, let's go to the VFW hall. They got steaks tonight, all you can eat. I said, all right. So we go to the VFW hall, and we're eating away, and he goes up and gets a beer, I go up and get a Coke. Second time, he goes up and gets a beer, and I get a Coke. Third time, he goes up and gets a beer, and I got a beer. What happened? Now, I'm trying to win this guy over. He's already told me, he can't stand to have someone preach at him with a bottle of beer in his hand, and now I have just done what he did. How much power, I hate to use that word, but how much influence am I going to have? What's Paul saying? Listen, God has a standard. He's got a plumb line. Every one of us have a Bible. He's called us to live by that. Everyone that knows Christ as Savior, we are called to live by his principles, not because we have to in order to earn his acceptance. No, we are accepted in Christ. But if I love him, I want to obey him. I want to please him. I want to honor him. And so those who are brothers who are claiming to have the same relationship with Christ that we do, and yet they don't follow the plumb line, I need to be very careful that I don't become intimate with them, that relationship, because I will find myself falling rather than bringing them up. That's what Paul is saying. And that always brings us to this question. How far can I go? You know, how far is too far? And so that's what we want to know. How much leaven can the flour handle before it's all affected? So we want to ask the question, how much is too much? You want to know the answer to that? You all do. I know you do. You're just sitting at the edge of your seat. Well, listen, if I'm asking that question, and if you're asking that question, we don't understand the awfulness of sin. We don't understand the awfulness of sin. We have a tendency to think there's little sins, big sins. None of them are okay, but, you know, God's this cosmic super creator up there in heaven, and he's sitting in his rocking chair and looking down at us, and he sees a sin, he just kind of winks and says, no, no big deal, everybody's doing it. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible struck people dead in a worship service because they lied. He chased Adam and Eve out of the garden just because they ate of a fruit. So if we're asking the question, just how much is too much, then maybe we need to go back and look at the awfulness of sin. Third thing that he tells us in this verse, and you're thinking, he's never going to get through this book. You just hang in there. The third thing we see is we need to have a keen sense of discernment. Verse 8, he says, "For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They serve in their own belly." They're chasing after their own selfish interest is what he's getting at. And the sad thing, oftentimes, with those who cause divisions and offenses in the body, they do so with smooth words. They don't really look like a troublemaker, but they're using flattery of speech. They're using smooth words. They're trying to win you over to their side so that if they can get enough, then they can maybe get their way. It's kind of the idea there. The writer of Hebrews says, "I want you to have solid food. It's for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." So you and I are responsible, and we are to be discerners. You say, we're not supposed to judge. I don't know what this means, but it means I need to discern right from wrong, and I need to be careful who I link myself to. God's the ultimate judge, but he's given me the plumb line. He's given me the Bible, and by it is what I need to live and strive to bring him glory. Verse 19, J.P. Phillips translated this way, "Your loyalty to the principles of the gospel is known everywhere, and that gives me great joy. I want to see you experts in good and not even beginners in evil." How much is too much? If I'm asking that question, I don't understand the awfulness of sin. So three questions each of us ought to be asking. We need to be Bereans. Okay, what's a Berean? A Berean is one that says, all right, that's what the preacher said today. I'm not sure if I'm going to swallow it just yet. I'm going to go home and I'm going to get my Bible out and I want to make sure that what he was preaching on is true. So there's three questions we want to ask. What's the scripture have to say about this? Go back, study the Bible. What does God's word have to say on these issues? Regardless of what it is that people are talking about and division is starting to develop. What does God's word have to say about this? What kind of guidance can I get so that division doesn't take place? Second thing, does this bring glory to God? The things that are being said, the things that are being done, the way that we're going about this, does this bring glory to God? And lastly, is it helping my brother grow, mature, draw closer to him? Those are three questions that we always need to be asking. What does the scripture have to say? I don't want to be a troublemaker. I don't want to cause division. I don't want to be that instrument. So what's the scripture have to say about this? The way I'm going about this, does this really bring glory to God? And is it helping my brother to grow? Then in verse 20, he just reminds us that, hey, hang in there. Hang in there. One day, Christ is coming back, and when he comes back, he is going to crush that old serpent. He's already defeated, but you just hang in there and trust him. And let's read verses 24 to 27 again. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you, build you up, strengthen you, equip you, give you the discernment that you need, give you the wisdom to live, give you the spirit to give you the power to do all of this. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment and to the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone be wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And can I say forever? Amen. So everything we've learned in the book of Romans from chapter 1 to chapter 16, Paul in a sense is saying, look, I'm coming to you soon. I really want to get there. But until then, you make sure God is getting the glory for everything, for everything. And so as we end the book, we want to ask the question, is the plumb line helping me to become more like Christ and less like me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today and for being with us. Thank you for your word and for its power. We've all got a long ways to go. And I pray that you would work in our midst, that each of us here, first of all, would make sure that we have a relationship with Christ. We have all sinned and come short of his glory. But there is forgiveness of sin. And it's found in Christ and him alone. And by faith, we put our trust in him and what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary when he said it was finished, our salvation was taken care of. And all we need to do is repent from our sins and put our faith in him. But that's just the beginning. Once we've come to know Christ, it is our goal and desire to bring you glory in everything that we do. Whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we strive to bring you glory. Help us to do that, each of us. And may we be willing to stop even today and evaluate and make the needed adjustments that we might become who you've called us to be. For we desire to hear you say one day, well done, my good and faithful servant. And we pray for that to happen in each of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.